Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, as we do before each and every Bible class, we stress the importance of the believer being in fellowship. This means that the sin nature has to be isolated, has to be put aside. This is accomplished either through the avoidance of personal sin or through rebound after the fact. But the reason this is a factor is that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. Just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him, even so no one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. And therefore one must be rightly related to the ultimate communicator. You obviously have to be adjusted to the human communicator in terms of understanding, orientation to authority, and these sorts of factors, and the monologue approach to teaching. But you have to be, more importantly, or equally as importantly, certainly related rightly to the divine communicator, God the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth of God. And that is our goal, is to implant the truth of God in your souls. We believe that this is the means to phase two salvation, phase two sanctification, comes through an intake of doctrine, application of the same. And this is why we are here, to begin the fundamental process, and to continue it at any rate, of taking in the truth so that we are built up in the inner man, so that we can provide a worthy fight to the STA man, who dogs our tracks, of course, each and every step and each and every day. So it's time to make that adjustment, 1 John 1:9, and then anything else you need to do so you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate profiting from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities we have in the angelic conflict, recognizing that the time is short, recognizing that the days are fleeting, and that in this fleeting life which you have provided for us under the sun, that there are certain things that are certainly better than other things in life, as seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we certainly recognize that you have provided great revelation in the New Testament beyond what Solomon had, and that we should continue to avail ourselves of these things, striving for the purity of the gospel and for the purity of the faith. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, recognizing that our enemies are invisible, but that our major enemy lies within, and that is the challenge of fighting our own STA. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under major point 5 at God's part, or at least the role of the Godhead in the salvation adjustment. And again, simply put, in terms of breaking this down for simplicity's sake, the Father is viewed as the planner of the plan. The Son is viewed as the administrator or the executor of the plan. And the Holy Spirit is viewed as the revealer or communicator of the plan. So, and that is, again, a simplistic explanation, I recognize, but it does communicate the facts that the Son is the visible member of the Godhead who executes the plan in terms of overt function of actual creation. When it says, God said, let there be light, we would view that as the Father talking and the Son creating the light. We view that, the Son, as the revealed member of the Godhead, Yahweh Elohim in the Old Testament, and He is the one who administrates the plan. And that's where we're ready to begin tonight under subpoint B1, the Son existing as He did in the form of God, concurred with the plan of the Father and voluntarily took upon Himself human flesh. And as we have pointed out, even within the members of the Godhead, there is a, although they share the same essence, although they share the exact same attributes, there is a hierarchy of authority, even seen within the Godhead, where the Father commands the Son obeys, the Son and the Father command the Holy Spirit obeys, and yet we recognize that these three are all in complete harmony in terms of all the action of the fundamental particulars of God's plan. So we've looked at 1 John 1:1, the Word became flesh, a perfect term, logos, for to express the Son, because a word expresses a concept. The logos expressed God. The logos was God, and yet the logos was distinct from God. This demands the doctrine of the Trinity. And although it is not taught in any particular passage in the Bible, one cannot point to a, quote, proof text of the Trinity, one can see certain members of the Godhead certainly active in certain places and other members active in other places. And there are a couple of places where all three are seen even in one verse, or at least suggested that there are three in one verse. Well, that doctrine, of course, is a part of the fundamentals of the faith. This is a doctrine that we do not tolerate deviation on. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share one essence. All are identical, and yet all have individual personalities. The doctrine of the Trinity is something we would hold to as a fundamental of the faith. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 is, again, one of the fundamental passages on this. At this point, Paul deals with this at greater length here than in some other places. And this all flows out of the pastor's encouragement for the congregation to have fellowship and have affection and compassion for one another and to fulfill his joy by fulfilling the particulars of doctrine as they are incumbent, one, on each individual, but two, on the congregation as a whole. And unity is the name of the game. The divide and conquer technique works very well in all warfare situations. This is not new news. It is simpler to divide people one by one, pick them off, and then it is easier to work on what is left. So that is one of Satan's fundamental tactics, is divide and conquer, create dissension, create havoc, these types of things, because this destroys the fundamental unity in the body. And this, as we see, stems from selfishness and empty conceit. One of the things we see when people advocate false doctrines, heretical doctrines, is that they are arrogant. This is a fundamental truth that Paul taught Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we studied not all that long ago. That when people deviate from the faith, when they began to substitute their own ideas, when they began to throw out certain doctrines and begin to do other things, this manifests a conceit and an arrogance and an unteachability that is a fundamental flaw and ultimately will damage and can destroy local churches. Well, the selfishness and empty conceit factor is, he says here, to be militated against by the idea that you have the attitude, in verse 5, in yourselves. And this begins with your fundamental mental attitude. This begins with what you think, how you look at life. And if you look at life from a selfish perspective, that it's all about me and nothing but about me, then you're going to miss the boat. And in fact, this is what leads often to catastrophe in the Christian way of life, is that people are focused on them and theirs. And that has been the death knell of a number of believers that I know personally. That they got focused on how it was going for them and them only. And that was all they were truly concerned with. They began to say, well, I shouldn't have to apply anymore. I've applied enough. Everything doesn't go the way I want it to. And when you begin to think like that, you are manifesting a fundamental conceit and a fundamental selfishness that will do you in. The reality is, of course, as Jesus spelled out pretty plainly, the name of the game in the Christian way of life is service, and that's service to others. That's why you received a spiritual gift. It is not to sit around and twiddle your thumbs and to do nothing. It is to serve other believers. And there are ways to do this. The local church provides an environment in which believers can apply the doctrine that they have been taught. Now, they may not plug in and do it, and we will not force that issue because we fundamentally believe that this has to come from your own free will. And so we do not employ coercion, guilt tactics, these types of things that are so common in many, many local churches. A browbeating you into doing the right thing. If you don't want to do the right thing, we can't stop you. But the reality is, you have to come up with this from your own soul, as per 1 Timothy 1:3 there. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, or 1:5, I believe it is. And that is what we shoot for. God the Father did not coerce the Son into this plan. Nor does the Son coerce the Holy Spirit into his part of the plan. Each is involved of their own volition, just as each believer should be as well. So have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when he talks about Christ Jesus, the God-man, he's talking about the whole person. But certain things, when one approaches any scripture about Jesus Christ, one has to ask, is this referring to his deity? Is this referring to his humanity? Or is it referring to both? Some things are true only of deity. Some things are true only of humanity. Some things are true of both. And one has to ask himself what is in view when he is dealing with a particular passage. Well, verse 6 can only be true of his deity. Who, although he existed in the form of God, this was not true of his humanity. He did not exist in the form of God. We're talking pre-incarnation here. We're talking the pre-incarnation existence of God the Son, who, as God, enjoyed all the glory, all the worship of all the angels, all the benefits of being God. There was no limitations to the expression of his essence, other than what the nature of his essence forces him to limit himself to do. As we recognize, God is all-powerful, but yet he does not do all things. So there are limitations, even within the essence of God, constraints based on who he is. And the Son, of course, existed in the form of God. He was equal to God in every way. He was, as it says there in John 1, he was face to face with God. And he was viewed as God's equal. Yet we recognize, again, there is still a subservience factor that he manifests in here. And that's what he's talking about here, is that if you are selfish, you are not subservient. Those two things, in some ways, are mutually exclusive. You cannot be looking out for yourself only. And I do like the way the New American Standard in verse 4 supplied the term merely. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Why? Because, well, we all look out for our own personal interests. That's human nature. You have to. You have to worry about who pays your bills. Nobody's going to worry about it for you. You have to look out for your own interests. You have to take care of yourself at some level. If you don't do that, there's something wrong with you, humanly speaking. That is the function of normal human beings. They take care of themselves. And so, but he says, don't just do that only. That's the gist of it there. The upshot is, don't just do that only. But be concerned about the interests of others, the well-being of others, the welfare of others. And obviously this would lead to prayer for them, applications towards them, these types of things. Certainly, unity is what is prescribed here in the first part of the chapter. So although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not demand that I'm God the Son. I am God. I should have the worship of the universe. I have to maintain my position at all costs. He said, I'm willing to let my position go. This manifests in his deity the great humility of God, even. And this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why it's called the humiliation. That's one of the terms that's applied to the first advent. He did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to. He was willing to lay aside his prerogatives as deity at a certain level. He still was God. It didn't fundamentally change who he was. But the expression of who he was changed. And changed in a way that is viewed from all perspectives as being a lesser state. He voluntarily entered into a lesser state. This is detailed, say, in the book of Hebrews, the early part of that book. That he humbled himself and was made lower than the angels. Becoming human was a large step down, we might say, from the divine perspective. From the angelic perspective, it was a large step down. Angels are superior to humans in every way. And so he said, I'm willing to do this. I'm not only willing to become an angel, I'm willing to become lower than the angels. He emptied himself. That is the verb kanao, here taking the form of a bond servant. and being made in the likeness of men. Now, one might argue, well, if it's God the Son, if he's God, and he's going to become a human, well, he'll probably show up as some great person. He'll probably show up as some world ruler. He'll probably show up as this great noble that everybody would respect and admire. He'll probably have plenty of money and all that. No. He showed up in the peasant class. He showed up to demonstrate the humility of God and what God's really looking for in people. But, again, this was largely, as we know, from the cosmic viewpoint, ignored. He did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Didn't come as a king, a noble, any of these other factors. CEO of a company, whatever. Showed up as, we might say, an absolute no one. There was nothing. He lived in a backwater town there in Nazareth. A typical small town, all the things that went on there. All the issues surrounding his mother's weird pregnancy and all that, no doubt he had to live down all the rest of his life. These were issues that he could have certainly, as God, he could have avoided. But he said, no, I'm not going to avoid all this. And being made in the likeness of men. And this does not mean he was not a man. This means he was, in fact, a man. The likeness factor just indicates that there was something that was different about him than was different about other men. And that something was no sin nature. But you would never have known that by looking at him. There was nothing in him that would have set him apart. He had no, as it says, he had no form that we should desire him. He was not attractive particularly. He was not overtly, you know, he wasn't 8 feet tall and glowing so people would know he was the God man. He was a typical, normal, average guy that if you looked at, you would pass in a crowd and never think twice about. Just as the average believer is out here in the world. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, the emptying himself gets into the whole person. The kenosis gets into him laying aside his rights and prerogatives as God. So when his humanity became hungry, he couldn't just tap into his deity and eat or remove his hunger. When his humanity became tired, he couldn't just tap in, as it were, for some spiritual no-dos. He couldn't do any of that. These were part of the rules, the foundational rules for the incarnation. That he had to be willing to accept the limitations of true humanity, all that entailed. So he was hungry, he was sleepy, he was tired, he got thirsty, all the things that you and I face, and in fact he was tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So everything we face, he faced. And he had to endure, as God, in that situation, all the limitations of true humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This certainly refers to his humanity only. His humanity had to choose to go to the cross and die. His deity could not do that. Deity cannot die. God cannot die. God has eternal life. It's a function of his essence. So Jesus, the man, had to humble himself. Now here he is, the God-man still. And in his consciousness as man, he recognizes what the test is, but he's still the God-man. None of this changes his fundamental nature. This just indicates that he, of course, was willing to humble himself by becoming obedient. And the idea here is to the point of death, even death on a cross, to the most ignominious form of torture that man has likely ever devised in terms of wanting to kill you. Because this could stretch out for days and days and days and go on. And, you know, they could make this last for a long time. And so he said, I'm willing to endure all that. And, of course, knowing that the big test wasn't, quote, the physical death on the cross. It was the spiritual death. It was the bearing of sins in his humanity. Colossians 1, also 16 through 22. And here, talking about his deity again at first, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And of course, here is the divine irony. He is the firstborn who was never born. A son by a birth that never occurred. That is true in his deity. Not in his humanity, but in his deity. For by him all things were created.
both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, in his deity only, not in his humanity. His humanity did not pre-exist in heaven. No human pre-existed in heaven. He came into the world the same way you and I come into the world, through the miracle of physical birth. All things, whether thrones or dominions. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. Now that's true of the whole person now. Not only of his deity, this is true of the God-man. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's true only of his humanity, not of his deity. We might say it's true of the whole person, but again, God the Son cannot die. Only in his humanity is he the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, the pleroma, all the attributes of the divine essence were there, even though people couldn't see him, even though he didn't manifest them. Now, at certain times he gave hints, and he gave certain displays to show people. For instance, when the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John up to the top of this mountain, and then all of a sudden he begins to glow with white light. And Moses and Elijah appear speaking to him. And how did the disciples recognize him? Maybe Jesus called them by name. I don't know. We're not told, but they seemed to know who they were. And they were discussing things. And of course, Peter freaked out and said, well, it's good that we're here. Well, maybe. We'll see. But he would pull back at that time. He sort of pulled back the veil and let some of the divine essence, the glory, the light that is God, show through. And this he didn't do all the time, though. Of course, this was only on an isolated occasion with only three witnesses. So he has done all these things, and through him to reconcile, verse 20, all things to himself. Now, there are two forms of reconciliation. There is positional reconciliation, which occurred, in fact, at the cross, and the world was indeed reconciled to God at that time. At least from God's perspective, they were. Now, were they reconciled experientially? No. That awaits faith in his Son and accepting the terms of the reconciliation, accepting peace with God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, his spiritual death, not his literal physical blood. The death that he died on the cross, forfeiting his spiritual life. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that all comes if indeed, as he says later, if you continue with the faith. Hebrews 2:9, 14 and 17. So, again, the positional reconciliation occurred, and positionally, the world has no barrier between them and God other than their own negative volition. God has removed the obstacles. They just simply have to exercise faith in his Son. That's the only obstacle that stands between them and God, is what think you of Christ. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. To taste means, of course, to experience, to go through it. That's what the idea there of tasting. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that means he had to become fully human. He could not just be a shell with God living inside him. He had to have the full human experience and know everything about what it means to be human. So, and why is all of this? Well, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Two, he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, fulfilled the law, and was qualified to bear the sins of others. As we have pointed out in the substitutionary sacrifices within the Mosaic Law, that part of the ritual there was they had to be spotless. They had to be clean. The first, they had to be clean animals, and they had to be perfect examples of those clean animals. They couldn't be run down in some way. They could not have any defects. And this pointed to his perfect obedience, his spiritual perfection. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, this is what stokes me. This is what, as it were, feeds my soul. He's not talking about physical food, obviously. He's talking about the joy that comes to those who do the will of God and to fulfill his plan. And that is not always, and of course, it's not always easy. It's very much challenging. John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Not because he didn't have the power to do nothing on his own initiative, but because he chooses not to. This is something that he chooses to not go out on a limb, act independently of the Father. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will." That's what set him apart in every way. He never sought his own will in any matter. Even when he prayed there, facing the rigors of the cross, what did he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." He never, and then of course this is a part of, this is the spiritual greatness of the humanity of Jesus, that he did this at all times and challenged people about this, about his sinless nature, challenged them to point out, "If I've sinned, show me where. Charge me with it." But they could never find anything. John 8:28-29. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Again, the "I am," the consistent through here, they supply the term "He." But the "I am" is, he's making assertions of his deity. "Even when you're crucifying me, many of you, some of you are going to figure out that I am God." Now, for many of them, of course, it awaited after that. But they did figure it out. He was correct here. "And I do nothing of my own initiative." And that's true of both the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son choose to do, or brother of his deity and his humanity. That he chooses as the Son to obey the Father in all things. And being God, that's obviously not as difficult as in his humanity. "But I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I do always do the things that are pleasing to him." Verse 46, same chapter. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Go ahead, lay it out, spell it out. Where have I done wrong? Point it out to me. They couldn't. For this reason, "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Simply put, he who is of God hears the words of God. "For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You're negative, ultimately. I know this. Jesus wasn't fooled by these people. And, of course, they say, "Well, here's the best thing they can do." So they immediately resort to name-calling, because that's their best tactic. It's all they can come up with. This is somebody who doesn't have a real legitimate argument, obviously, when they resort to these sorts of tactics and arguments. "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" "You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now get out of here." And that was their answer. "We can't accuse you of sin, but we can call you some names." Well, that's really good. That's impressive. I tell you what, you are a great have a great ability to argue logically. No, you don't. John 17:4, the last one here. As he makes his claim, both before God and as he did before men too. "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now that's the deity of the Son talking there. In both his deity and humanity, he accomplished the work. But there, he's only speaking from his deity. The pre-incarnate Son of God said, "I was in heaven before." And that can only be true, again, of his deity. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, point three, he demonstrated his willingness to comply with the will of the Father and become a sin offering. Matthew 26.
36 through 46. And as we've seen, we looked at this even actually Sunday, as he prays three times because he's grieved, he's distressed, he's under this tremendous pressure in his humanity. God the Son feels no pressure. He's God. Only his humanity felt the pressure of all of this. And he goes off and prays, "My Father," verse 39, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And even in his humanity, under these tests, he's still praying the right things, still dealing with this issue as he has to. And then he finds the disciple sleeping, and he does this three times. Verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And then he says, then he left them a third time, verse 44, prayed, saying the same thing once more. "For he bore all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time in his body on the cross between the hours of 12 and 3 p.m. Matthew 27, 45. And 46. "And this is drawn out from the sixth hour," and of course this is using the Roman system of reckoning. The sixth hour is about noon. 6 o'clock in the morning would be deemed the first hour of the day, roughly around daylight. And they didn't use the same time clock we use where we begin our day at midnight or 12:01, begins the following day. They used a clock at which it was, and this is not the Jewish system of reckoning either, because they began their clock at sundown. The sundown, evening and morning, day one. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." This is between noon and 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?'" That is, and of course this is Aramaic, which was largely the language Jesus would have spoke during Galilee at that time. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eli, these are this is a shortened form of the Hebrew Elohim. Lama is for what, literally an inseparable preposition, and then the interrogative adjective ma. And then why have you forsaken me is the verb there. So this is, again, most likely the language that Jesus would have spoke most often to his disciples. These were common peasant people, and they would have spoken the general language of the land of that time. Most of them were largely uneducated. And in fact, many of them were very, very young. I mean, these guys, when he called them, were likely still teenagers. So they were exceedingly young. So during that time, and why is this drawn out here? He's drawing attention to the fact that God has indeed forsaken him. Why? Because during those 3 hours, he became the sin offering. All the sins were imputed into his body, and each was judged with the appropriate increment of wrath. And 1 Peter 2:24 just speaks of this in general terms. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross," literally the tree, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Again, the "we might die to sin" is entirely up to us, contingent upon making the salvation adjustment and whether or not we choose to live rightly after that. "For by his bruise you were healed." And here, positive volition, again, even pre-salvation, is viewed as sheep, where negative volition is consistently viewed as goats. 5, this action provided the potential for salvation for all those that would choose to believe in him. Romans 5, 16 through 19. And I say for all those, it provides it for the entire world. It's only made real or experientially true in those that choose to accept it. And that involves an act of their volition. So God has simply reduced his plan down to one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It isn't keep all these laws. It isn't do these 100 things or 50 things or 10 commandments or even 3 commandments. It's simply believe in Jesus Christ. I don't ask you to do anything. What will we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe on the one whom he has sent. That's it. That's all God wants. That's all we are capable of doing, frankly. And most of humanity isn't even capable of doing that.
I mean, they're capable, they just choose not to. So that's the irony. No matter how easy God made it, only the positive are going to respond. And no matter how easy it is, phase two, only the positive are going to respond. The negative believer will eventually go by the wayside and, of course, feel justified in doing so. 5:16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Here talking about the grace of God which brought the gift of salvation. The one who sinned is Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Now in that case, the judgment was, again, the introduction of the sin nature and spiritual death into the world. And this resulted in condemnation for all mankind, in fact. It's universal. Although not spelled out here specifically, it is universal. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, all the sins of all the members of the human race being imputed into the body of Jesus Christ, resulting in justification. This results in acquittal for us, if, obviously, we have to believe. That's the whole point. But this results in acquittal. For if by the one, for if by the transgression of the one, the death, spiritual death, reigned through the one. And it did. Spiritual death reigned over the entire human race through Adam, beginning with Adam right on down. There's only been one exception to that. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of justification, there resulted justification of life to all men. And what is true experientially of all mankind is now positionally been canceled. You can get out of this. That's the good news of the gospel. The condemnation that Adam plunged our race into has been reversed through the offering of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is accept it. It's that simple. 1 Peter also 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all. The just on behalf of the unjust. And this is another argument, although maybe not as plain as, say, the 1 John 2 passage, but this is another argument for unlimited atonement. Everybody was unjust. It wasn't just that there were a few people or certain members of the human race that were unjust. It was all of us. So this verse is another argument for unlimited atonement and the fact that the offering of Jesus Christ is efficacious for all men. Again, to the extent that they will accept it. So that he might bring us to God. Again, the subjunctive mood here, potential contingent upon your choice to believe the gospel and accept the terms of the reconciliation. See, even in reconciliation, God dictates the terms. He says, I want to be friends with you, but it's going to be on my terms. Now, do you want to be friends with me? And the vast majority of the human race says, no thanks. Not interested. Got stuff to do. Places to go. Money to make. Details to buy. Whatever. Movies to see. Well, none of that, there's anything wrong with any of those things in their place. But when they become a substitute for a relationship with God, well, there's everything wrong with them then. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And see, God, the Holy Spirit, is viewed as the revealer and communicator of the plan. One, the third person of the Godhead, convicts man of his need for a Savior, as he testifies on behalf of Jesus Christ. John 15:26. When the helper, as they've translated it here, it's the paraclete, comes, which is literally one who is called alongside. A helper is a good enough translation, I guess, here. There's more to this term than just that. Whom I will send you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And here you see that Jesus says, I'm sending him. And then he says, the Father sending him as well. He proceeds, he comes from the Father. He will testify about me. And there's a human element, as we see in this, within the disciples, and you will testify also. because you have been with me from the beginning. So our witness should function in tandem with the witness of the Holy Spirit in terms of the facts of the gospel, in terms of the reality of who Jesus is and what he offers and all of that. But God the Holy Spirit's behind the scenes doing work. Again, we call it sometimes his convicting ministry. He has to prepare the situation to get the person. Because let's face it, each one of us accepted the gospel in a particular context. It was at a particular time in our life. It was certain things were going on. You may have had, some of us came to the gospel and the truth relatively early and easily. It wasn't difficult. We didn't have to go through a lot of trauma and get ground down by the cosmos and go out and make all these stupid decisions and wreck our lives. And others of us did that. We learned the hard way. We went out and got ground down and made all these stupid decisions and all that. But the Holy Spirit, of course, has to prepare the individual for the right time. And that's why, as a believer, this is why we do not just random, willy-nilly, run out knocking on doors, presenting the gospel. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit's not in that. He has to bring people to the point where they, one, even want to listen, or will listen, and whether he's got to get them to the point where they recognize their need. And are we going to just randomly assume, okay, we'll just go through this neighborhood, because tonight the Holy Spirit's going to make them recognize their need? No, that's canned, that's contrived. So here, John 15, 26, also 16, 8, and 9. Here, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, they did not buy this for 1 second that night. They were very upset by all of this talk about him leaving, all of these things about him going away. This was scaring the daylights out of them. They had come to rely on him for everything. And he said, okay, I'm leaving. After tonight, you won't see me. And I'm going back to the Father. And they were puzzled, of course, because they didn't buy into the death and burial and resurrection and all that stuff. We know they rejected those doctrines. Peter articulated how much they rejected those doctrines. And so they were quite upset. But he tells them, I'm going, and he says in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were very upset. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. It's your advantage I go away. Why? Why is it to their advantage that Jesus go away? Now, they're not going to see that at this moment. But the reality is Jesus in his humanity is finite. He can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, because of the nature of God, of course, is omnipresent. He is no longer limited to one place at one time. And, of course, he never has been. But God the Son still is. Now, once he's in union with the humanity of Jesus, after at the point of the incarnation, from then on, he's limited to one finite space that he has to occupy. Now, obviously, as God, he's still everywhere. But his humanity has to be occupied, it has to be one place. And that deity, of course, chooses to stay there, as it were, we might say, with him. So, but he's telling them, if I go away, I can send you someone that can be with all of you, no matter where you are. Not just with a few of you at one time. I can send this invisible spirit, and he will be everywhere at all times. And he knows all the things I know. And I'll communicate to you through him. The helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Not sin in general. See, people think, well, God the Holy Spirit goes out there and he attacks these believers, unbelievers on all the bad things they're doing. No, Jesus spells it out here concerning sin because they do not believe in me. He's convicting them of one sin specifically, and that's the sin of unbelief. And to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit is essentially to call him a liar. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So the unbeliever that rejects the witness about Jesus Christ, unless something changes, has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, that's not forgiven. If you die perpetuating a state of unbelief, you're never forgiven. That's it. You're going to wind up in the lake of fire, and that's all there is to it. And so he said, because of sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. But what is the Holy Spirit still bearing witness to? That Jesus Christ is righteous. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan of God in every particular. That he is the standard for righteousness, in fact. And concerning judgment, well, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan is beat and he knows it, but he's not giving up. He's not at all giving up. So too, however, those that do not accept his witness with respect to Jesus Christ commit the unpardonable sin, for which there is no forgiveness. Matthew 12:32, this is, again, perpetuating unbelief past physical death, or to the point of physical death. If you do not believe, you reject the ministry of the Spirit your entire life. Obviously, we here have made the salvation adjustment. This does not apply to us. But I've heard fundies out there misuse these verses, tell believers, oh, some of you are committing the sin unto death, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. You can't. Now, you may commit the sin unto death, but that's a whole different deal. But not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Believers can't do this. So this is one of the things where doctrine sort of takes some of the pressure off, in that you don't walk around under these maladjusted ideas that, man, can I do this? And no, you can't. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy, verse 31, against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So essentially, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject his witness concerning the reality of Jesus Christ and the potential for salvation. And if a person does that their entire life, that's it. No other chance. Three, the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries beginning at salvation and continuing in time. These include the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which again is very much abused and misunderstood, particularly by the holy rollers out there. They do not understand what... First, they don't even understand what the word baptism means. That is really critical to understanding the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't, generally speaking, many of them, do not look at the original languages. They couldn't tell you the difference between a subjective genitive, an objective genitive, a genitive of content, a genitive of possession. They have no idea. And they're interpreting the Bible. That's scary. That is scary to me. They have no idea what they're talking about. And yet, they get up and make these dogmatic assertions. Of course, they're not the only ones guilty of that. But they're doctrinal types that get up and make these dogmatic assertions that they couldn't prove to save their lives. But the point is, here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, you have to understand what baptism is. And baptism, as it were, doesn't have anything to do with water. The word itself just simply means to identify something else with something else. The Greek baptizo. And so the reality is, most of them don't even understand this. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is when the Holy Spirit, at the point of faith in Christ, places you in the union with Jesus Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't have any sense that it was even going on. And yet it occurred. You were permanently united with Jesus Christ in a union that can never be broken. So if they understood that, this would get them away from their false doctrines about losing your salvation and all of that. If you're permanently and eternally united with Jesus Christ, what are you going to do about it? You can't do anything about it. Once you believe in Him, you're believed in Him. You're saved. This, of course, gives us the confidence to know that our salvation is secure. So it means to identify something with something else. You've been identified with Jesus Christ in terms of retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. And I don't want to get off on all that tonight. But just to say, there's a whole lot more to this than you hear the holy rollers screaming about out there. They don't understand the issues. And they miss the point of what a lot of this is even all about. You've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and now in His resurrection and ascension. These were all historical facts. This is His current position. What does it say? We've been raised up and we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Well, does it seem like it? No, but it's true. If you're united with Him, then where He is, you are. Whether you experientially, you're here in the body. On planet Earth, I understand that. But these truths, you know, while invisible, difficult to understand at some level and comprehend, are still true. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's that. Permanently indwelling the church age believer. Oh, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We're all associated now, permanently and eternally, with one body. What is that? The body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That is, to have the same experience. Eating and drinking, again, the idea that when you see these things, means to experience them. He is also permanently indwelling the church age believer, John 14:17. And this gets into the nature of the change of dispensation between the age of Israel, certain factors that functioned in that dispensation that no longer are true in the church age, but will be true following the rapture of the church once again. And here in John 14:17, he talks about this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The cosmos can't ever figure this out. This eludes them. This is beyond them. Because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you. Here, the preposition is changed from with you to, and a future tense here, and he will be in you. So the idea was he was para, side by side with them. In other words, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could come upon believers at certain times, and he could leave them at certain times, depending upon the situation. And very often, his leaving them was related to carnality. Now, did that mean that they weren't believers still? No, they were believers. He could come on them and leave. Samson, he died a believer. I mean, he might have been a whore chaser most of his life, but still, the Holy Spirit used him, but the Holy Spirit departed from him for some period of time because of his disobedience. And guess what? The Holy Spirit could come and go. That's why David prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because he recognized that the Holy Spirit could come and go at will. And then he says, and then he changes it to in here with a locative, but he will be in you, i.e. inside you. Now there's a fundamental change in the operating aspect of the Holy Spirit. He no longer comes and goes. He's constantly with you at all times now. That never changes. You say, well, I don't feel. Again, it's not experiential. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you feel a certain way because he's there. All of this, again, is, again, true, whether you experience it or not. In other words, you feel it. It's still true. Teaching the divine viewpoint, as we mentioned before Bible class tonight, 1 Corinthians 2:12. This is one of his fundamental ministries throughout the church age. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And Paul doesn't go into it here, but not only have we received him, but he indwells us and he stays with us and he never leaves. So that we may know potential here. Again, other factors come into consideration that have to be considered here. How are we going to know the things freely given to us by God? Well, some believers will tell you, well, you just read your Bible and you'll figure it out on your own, and God the Holy Spirit speaks to you. You're a royal priest. That's all true. You don't need a local church. You don't need a pastor teacher. You don't need any authority. You can do all this on your own. Well, but it's not true. They say it. That doesn't make it so. But I've heard people articulate that. But the so we might know, again, is a subjunctive mood here, a potential contingent upon certain things. Positive volition, for instance. You got to want to know them. Diligence, you've got to commit yourself to know them. Prioritizing so that you do have the opportunity to know them. And then getting into the place where they're taught. I mean, if he would have said here, he has given us, you know, subatomic particles so that we can understand the physics of the world. Still, you have to apply yourself or you're never going to understand it. And the same thing is true of doctrine. And people very often are just not willing to pay the price. Because we know Jesus constantly chided and warned his disciples, you better sit down and count the cost. What's it going to cost? What if it costs me everything to follow the truth? And it might. You never know what's going to cost you. In terms of relationships, in terms of suffering, emotional suffering, even physical suffering, spiritual suffering. These things happen. They come and they go. But you know what? Again, you have to be committed to it at all costs. And those that are get blessed. Those that aren't, don't. It's just that simple. Part of his job here is functioning by withstanding the sin nature. Galatians 5:17. And this is good that he doesn't give up on this. I mean, if we got out of fellowship and the Holy Spirit quit functioning, what would happen? We'd stay out of fellowship indefinitely. But when you sin, God, the Holy Spirit doesn't just walk up and say, oh, well, darn it, lost another one. I can't do anything now. No, he's still fighting. He's still not giving up. And the real misery in the context or in the content here is the conflict that exists between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The Holy Spirit wants certain things. The flesh wants certain things. But guess what? The flesh says, if you give me what I want, I'll make you happy. How's that working out for you? Not that well, is it? No, it doesn't. It's a lie. This is the nature of the... See, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of truth. The flesh is just this one big lie, is if you give in to me, you give me what I want, then you'll be happy. And yet happiness eludes people all the time. Why? Because it's a lie. That's a part of the lie. Serve yourself and you'll be happy. No, you won't. That's not where happiness lies. Happiness lies in service to others. Galatians 5:17, and the Spirit, while it hasn't repeated it here, sets its desires against the flesh. The Spirit has things He wants you to do. He has things He wants out of you and me. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The Holy Spirit wants you to do a certain thing. You opt for the flesh. You get out of fellowship. You go into, as it were, become a spiritual POW. And until the Holy Spirit works on you to get you to break out of there, you stay in that position. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give up and say, well, he's out of fellowship. I'm done. Well, thank God. Where would we all be? And by the way, anytime you overrule the STA and put the Holy Spirit in charge and do the right thing, the STA says, oh, well, I'm beat. I'll go away. You know, he's like Satan. He'll go away until a more opportune time shows up. And then he'll rear his ugly head all over again. And so you have this constant inner turmoil and inner conflict that rages. And again, sometimes rage, I say rage, it doesn't constantly rage. It has moment lulls, and sometimes it's easier and sometimes it's harder. And there was, you know, there was an old deal, and it's still true, I think. I mean, it communicated to me. And I think it was an old guy, and he said, you know, it's like I got a black dog and a white dog fighting inside me. He said, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. That's about it. The one you feed the most is the one that gains the upper hand the quickest. And but even again, when, no matter which one you go with, the conflict is still going to be there. There is no magic bullet to get rid of this conflict that you find yourself in. We all have to go through it. It's just a fact of this Christian life. These are the realities that govern the angelic conflict. We were born into it. We didn't have any choice at that level. Now we have to decide, okay, what are we going to do? All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday. Assuming I don't, you know, go down again. Getting old as hell, you know. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. It felt like it yesterday. I mean, I literally just turned around wrong in my chair at work. You got